John chapter 10. Let's begin reading once again in verse number 1. John chapter 10 and verse number 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were, which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and are known of mine. Now again, John chapter 10 is a spiritual culmination of what we find in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, and let's once again remind ourselves of what takes place, first of all, in John chapter 8. When we finish, you should have a very good outline in your mind of this portion of Scripture. How does John chapter 8 begin? Okay, and where does that scene take place? Pardon? You're close. It was inside the temple. Jesus enters into the temple, and who goes in with Jesus, and for what purpose? Okay, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, that lot. Who else? All right, the disciples also go in with Jesus, and who else? Well, she was dragged in. But who else? To set this scene before our eyes.
People that attend the temple service.
They attended what?
People, others that just go to attend the temple services.
Okay, was there some special reason that they went there that day? Okay, it was one of the feast days, and so who might have been in the company besides the locals?
Samaritans could have been there. It could have been all the Jews.
Okay, that was one of the feast days where all of the Jews, the males, were required to present themselves before the temple. So you had Jews from out of the diaspora. They'd come from all parts of the world, and they're in Jerusalem. And they began to hear about Jesus, do they not? What great thing happens in John chapter 7? That they had no doubt heard about. Imagine you were one of those Jews from, let's say, Greece. And you've come to Jerusalem to the temple to present yourself there on this feast day, as the law required. What are you going to start hearing? Because it just happened. And it happens up in Galilee. And everybody's talking about it. Especially with 5,000 plus the women and children that had full stomachs. Oh, good. That was enough hint. Yes, the feeding of the 5,000. Oh, okay. Nonetheless.
You got us to learn this fairly distinctly.
Yes. As we should. My fox paws. Okay. So they've heard about this because it's just happened. So do you suppose they want to learn more about this Jesus? Because remember, they've been out of the country. They don't know what's been going on. So they also go into the temple. Okay, now the woman gets dragged in against her will. And what happens with that scene, which all of this company gathered together, which we've just talked about, they see this scene take place right before their eyes. What happens?
The Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus in
them. Yes, they are. So right away, we see that the relationship between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, and the Lord Jesus is what? Great friends?
No,
bosom buddies? It's adversarial, isn't it?
At least on their part.
Of course. So it's an adversarial relationship. So why did they drag the woman taken in adultery in front of this crowd of people?
They wanted to
see if they could do what? And what was interesting about that, concerning what they thought, you can see the satanic malevolence. What were they thinking? If he says one thing, or if he says another thing,
either way, they were going to.
They thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Because he'd been preaching forgiveness. So if he says, well, the law says she should be stoned. Or if he says, let's forgive her. Then he's going against the law. So they thought, this is an open and shut case. Either way, he's cooked. But what was his answer? Those of you who are without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, they suddenly had the wind taken out of their sails. They decided that wasn't such a great idea. And so we press on, and what's the next thing that we see start to happen?
Oh, then they start challenging Jesus as to who he is, where he came from.
Of course. They say, first of all, who is this guy? We don't know who he is. Where did he come from?
Yeah.
What had they said previous to that?
Is this not the son of Joseph?
Yes, of course. Okay, then they pin him down and ask him who he is, and what does he say? Yes, he said he was the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. How did they react to that? Yes. Okay. Because they hated the Samaritans. They considered the Samaritans actually lower than the Gentiles because the Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile. And they practiced a degraded form of Judaism in Samaria. And so they hated the Samaritans with more malevolence than they hated the Gentiles. So that's why they accused him of being a Samaritan. And then they connected the idea, a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed. In other words, they were saying the worst possible thing about him that they could say. It couldn't get any worse. Demonic malevolence. Well, I think they dealt with that with the woman that was dragged in. Okay, so let's move into John chapter 9 then. Remember, what we're seeing here, this parable that Jesus gives them in John chapter 10, is summing up what's happened previous. So let's move into John chapter 9. Now what do we see?
We see spiritually.
Okay, spiritually what?
We see somebody that has been born blind, have their eyes open.
Okay, first of all, where does this take place?
Well, this would be outside the temple.
Outside the temple. Yes, Jesus leaves the temple after the Pharisees have made their accusation, and he just by random happenstance runs into this man who had been born blind. No challenge to that?
No.
Oh, you mean Jesus knew exactly where this man was and exactly what his condition was? He had been born blind, and Jesus opens his eyes. So what was momentous about that? That even the Pharisees and the scribes, because remember, they follow him out of the temple.
Well, he was born blind. He had never seen before.
And the man pointed out that there was something really special about that. Since time had begun, it was never recorded that anyone had opened the eyes of someone that had been born blind. That made this miracle unique in all human history. So, is there a spiritual significance to the Lord opening this man's eyes? Yes, he opened his physical eyes, but what happens to this man after he has his physical eyes opened? And this, remember now, this happens out in front of everybody. It doesn't happen in a corner. It isn't some secret that gets revealed. This happens out in public.
It turns out that they go to his parents. Somehow they know where his parents are.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? They knew where his parents were, but they didn't know where Jesus' parents were.
And they asked them for the testimony, and they wimped out and said, "I don't know, he's of age, you ask him yourself."
Yes, let's duck and cover. Now, why did they do that?
Because they would have been kicked out of the synagogue.
They would have been kicked out of the synagogue. And for a Jew to be kicked out of the synagogue, what did that mean?
Excommunication, basically.
He was excommunicated and he became a social outcast that nobody would have anything to do with. He was kicked out of the family of Israel, so far as they were concerned. So that was a really large issue. So they say, well, he's of age. Let him speak for himself. He does. He was blind, but he wasn't mute. What did he have to say concerning this?
I asked him who it was, and he said, "I don't know. But I was blind and now I see."
Yes, there is one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. They couldn't take that away from him. But now, what do the Pharisees and scribes try to do with this man?
They try to turn him. They try to say that it wasn't Jesus that had healed him, it was God, the Father.
Yes.
And then they ask him if he knows where Jesus went. And he says, "Why, do you want to be his followers too?"
If you have a sense of humor, you have to love this. Why do you want to know? Do you want to be his disciples too? And what did they say? We're Moses' disciples?
Yeah. Just like they were Abraham's followers.
Yes. Yes, were they really Moses' disciples? Of course not. Why not? Jesus has challenged them on this very point previously.
First of all, Moses believed in the Messiah and in Jesus.
Of course, didn't Jesus tell the people, if you want to know who I am, you say you're Moses' disciples? Well, search the scriptures. Who did Moses say that I am?
I think he named him either
Yes, he did, as a matter of fact. Pardon?
They also lost the train of thought. Getting old. Oh, I hate when that happens.
That's never happened to me. That's okay. If you pick it up, we'll attend to it later. Let's continue this train of thought now so we don't get derailed. And so now, this man that's been born blind has had his eyes opened, and Jesus now finds him later. I'm sure he just randomly ran into this man. Jerusalem's a small town. No, he knew exactly where he was. And what happens when Jesus meets this blind man now the second time after the Pharisees have dealt with him?
This man confesses Jesus to be his Lord.
He does. Jesus tells this blind man that he is the Messiah. And what does the blind man do? He immediately begins to worship Jesus. Okay, let's now jump into what we read for this morning. Now, Jesus tells his disciples that there's this sheepfold, and whoever goes in the right way, like through the door, is the shepherd of the sheep. But if somebody tries to climb up over the wall, now they're not the shepherd of the sheep. What do you suppose he means by this? If you get verse number 1 in chapter 10 down to verse number 6, this is the actual parable before he explains it. And since it's a parable, what do you suppose the sheepfold represents?
In this case, this sheepfold actually represents those that believe in Christ that come out of Judaism.
Okay, but there's a problem with that. Because in verse number 3, the porter opens and the sheep hear his voice, but he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So his own sheep seem to be a subset of the sheep that are in the sheepfold.
The sheepfold are the is the Jews.
Of course, it's Judaism.
Yeah. And the others are the believers in Jesus, because Jesus.
Sure, he already says when he explains the parable that he's the door. Okay, this morning we wanted to look at verse number 5 in particular, where the scripture says, opposed to verse number 4, the sheep know his voice and they follow him. And verse number 5, and a stranger will they not follow. Who do you suppose these strangers are in this parable? Yes. Do you suppose these are the thieves and the robbers in verse number 1 that climbed into the sheepfold by some other way than going in by the door? Of course they are. Verse number 5 again. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. For they know not the voice of strangers. So we have a contrast here. In verse number 4, his own sheep know his voice. In verse number 5, his own sheep won't hear the voice of a stranger because they don't know the voice of strangers. Now let's go back to what happens previously in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. So we have the Pharisees in the temple. Do they hear his voice? Have they been presented with very clear-cut evidence that Jesus is who he says he is? Yes. And then we move into John chapter 9, and the opening of the eyes of the blind man, and the Pharisees are there to watch that. Is that irrefutable evidence that God did this? Not a demon or a devil. It's so notable a miracle that it's never happened before in all of human history. None of the Old Testament prophets did a thing like this. That makes it unique. Would you see that? Would you say that that's irrefutable proof? Sure it is. But what do they try to do to this man after his eyes have been opened? The scribes and Pharisees. They try to make him present evidence against Jesus. Well, even some of their own, they had a little discussion about that. The scripture says there was a division among them. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. And what was the division concerning? Some of them said,
how could anybody but God perform this miracle?
Yes. Didn't they say that demons can't perform this miracle? Because they'd already said Jesus had a devil. Demons can't perform this miracle, so therefore he has to be of God. So even some of the scribes and Pharisees see that, hey, there's something to this. They're watching it too. Who do you suppose two of the characters could have been? Sure, Nicodemus and Joseph, as it comes out later. And there's a whole lot more because the scripture says many of the Pharisees believe in the book of Acts. So we find Jesus then speaking of this sheepfold, and in verse number 5, the scripture says, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. Well, that word stranger there in the Greek is alotnetos, and it means something that's foreign, and specifically an enemy, and it's someone who belongs to another. That's what the Greek lexicon gives as the definition of this word that's translated stranger. Belongs to another. Well, if you were to apply that here, who do you suppose these strangers belong to then? The devil, Satan. Let's press this a bit further. Verse 5 again. And a stranger will they not follow. Who are the they here?
The sheep that hear his voice.
The sheep that hear the voice of God. The sheep that hear the voice of Jesus will not hear the voice of strangers. Well, let's take a look at that. Because immediately, looking at churchianity, what do we surmise? No. I wouldn't surmise that. But as we speak about churchianity so often, what do we know about that? Let's just take the church at Thyatira in the book of Revelation. What's said about the people in the church at Thyatira? Concerning this division, concerning hearing the voice.
I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
Just keep on going.
And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the brains and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine,
listen carefully,
and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden.
Okay, that's good enough. Which church, great church in churchianity, has Jezebel as their leader? Of course, it defines the Roman Catholic Church almost down to the nub. And yet, it's said of this Catholic Church that there are some people in there who, what? Yeah, in other words, Jesus is saying to the church at Thyatira, the Catholic Church, there are some believers among you. But he says those believers among you are not doing one thing, imbibing of the doctrine of Jezebel. So the people in the Catholic Church, they're saved people in there, but are they saved because of what the Catholics teach or in spite of it? Of course. And we could go into Protestantism and find the same thing. If churchianity is the sheepfold, do you think some robbers and thieves have gotten into there? The Pope is a terrific example of that, isn't he? And where do these doctrines of devils in Catholicism come from? Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. That's the leader of the Catholic Church, and even in such a corrupt organization as that, there were some true believers who didn't imbibe of those doctrines. And as I said a moment ago, I could say the same thing of Protestantism. As a matter of fact, Protestantism is worse off than the Catholics. What does he have to say about the Protestants? The church at Sardis? What did he say about Sardis? They're dead. They have a name that they lived, but they are dead. Were there a few even in Sardis that hadn't defiled their garments? Yes. Well, we have the same thing in Judaism here. The sheepfold is Judaism, the religion of Judaism, which was a false religion built on top of the Old Covenant, just like churchianity is a false religion built on top of Christianity. It's the same thing. The parallels are striking. They're stunning. But Jesus said, you know, there's a few in the sheepfold. There's some in Judaism that have rejected the false doctrines of Judaism, and those are the ones that will hear his voice. That's what's striking here. Now, the question arises is, what makes the difference? What makes one of these sheep in the sheepfold hear the voice of Jesus, and the rest of them reject his voice? Well, I think that's something we should look into, don't you? Because if we look into that, we might understand churchianity. We might understand the needs of churchianity. You know, way too often, born-again believers, people that are saved, they'll look at the Methodists, they'll look at the Catholics, they'll look at the Presbyterians, they'll look at the Charismatics, they'll look at all of this massive churchianity and think, there's no need to witness to them. They must be Christians. Let's go to the heathen out there, the Buddhists. The Taoists. And I could go on and on. It's a lack of understanding. The old saying, all that glitters is not gold, would apply here. Lost in the so-called church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this happen? Well, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that all of his sheep will come, and they do know his voice. We looked at John chapter 20. After Jesus rises from the dead, who goes to the tomb to see what's going on? Mary Magdalene, and what does she see? Now remember, Mary Magdalene is kind of special in the followers of Jesus, because who was she before she heard the voice of her Lord? She was demon-possessed. The scripture tells us that Jesus had cast seven devils out of this woman. She has become his follower. She goes down to the tomb, and what transpires? We looked at this last time.
The stone is rolled away, and is she the one who said it's the gardener?
Yes, that's right. She goes to the tomb. The stone has already been rolled away. She sees two angels, and then she sees what she thinks is the gardener. Does she know him? No, or she wouldn't have thought he was the gardener. What does he say to her that suddenly opens her eyes so suddenly she knows who he is? One word. Mary. He said one word. He called his sheep by name, and what immediately happened? She knew him. He calls his sheep by name, and they know him. But the voice of a stranger, they will not follow. Well, let's look at Matthew 24:24. Now, Jesus here is lecturing his disciples. This is called sometimes the Olivet Discourse, and we've studied this before. And Jesus tells his disciples here something. He says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Let's consider this just for a moment. False Christs and false prophets. Okay, since this is a prophecy, it means that it's in some time in the future from when Jesus says it. Can we think of any examples of a false Christ? Who? Okay, the Antichrist, of course, is a false Christ. But how about in our day?
Jim Jones.
They didn't take him as Christ. He never said he was Christ. Who?
David
Koresh. No, the Pope says he's the vicar of Christ on earth. He doesn't actually say that he is Christ.
There was a guy named David
Koresh
in Texas.
He never said he was Christ
either.
You meet them in the airport. Not the Hare Krishnas. Is there such a thing as a bald Hare Krishna? The Jehovah's... No. They kind of look like Koreans, and they kind of want to tell you about somebody who says he is Christ? Who? I didn't hear it. It must have been snide.
The TSA.
I think they say they're the whole Godhead. How about Moon? Haven't you ever heard of the so-called Reverend Moon?
Yeah, way back.
He has, yes. I'm old.
Me too.
Yeah, wait a minute.
They were always at the airport.
My history teacher was Mr. Moon, and he did not think he was Christ.
Oh. Well, this one does. He says he's Christ, and his followers accept him as Christ. Here's a real example of something in our lifetimes that have taken place. And Jesus said this would happen. It's not the only time. There's been many throughout history that said they were Christ.
I can give you false prophets.
Okay. Yes. Okay.
Mormons.
Now we got somebody here that says, I know some false prophets. I'm just using some things from our contemporary time because these are things that we have seen since we've been alive. All right. How about false prophets? You just couldn't wait to drag poor old Joe into this.
Joe Smith.
Joseph Smith.
Brigham Young. Spencer W. Kimball.
Yes, all of the Mormon so-called prophets. They're all false prophets. Yes. There's so many that we could point out. How about something that's a little closer to home? How about America's pastor? You're Rick Warren. Why is he a false prophet? Yeah, Chrislam. He says that God and Allah are the same. My, how they seem to act so different. Sure. Yes. Word of Faith Ministries? Absolutely. These are people that are ordinarily considered to be good, solid, born-again Christian people, aren't they? Most people would consider them that way. They wouldn't look at Rick Warren and say, he's a Catholic. No, he's worse than a Catholic. Because the Catholics have never denied the name of Jesus. They never have. Even today, if you ask a Catholic who Jesus is, and he's telling you what the church teaches, what will they say? He's the only begotten Son of God. The Catholics have never denied the name of Jesus. And here's somebody that's close. Now, that's a false prophet. I don't think they've quite figured out who this new pope is. Because they tried to put these two truths together. What they did is, when the Catholics began to try to evangelize the heathen in their day, they openly practiced the religion of Mystery Babylon. So they practiced the Yule. They took the summer solstice. I'm sorry, the winter solstice, the shortest day in the year, December the 25th, and the pagans celebrated the Babylon mystery religions, reincarnation. They believed that that was the time, as the days got longer, that Tammuz was to be reborn. Well, the Catholics, in order to cozy up to them, made up a different holiday for December 25th and called it Christmas, the Mass of Christ. So they mixed the two together. So they've always said that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, but they took a lot of their worship from Mystery Babylon, and it's going to come back to bite them.
They also hold traditions.
Of course they do.
To be as...
Aren't you glad the Baptists don't do that? The traditions of men, yes.
They hold it as important as Scripture.
Of course they do.
Them, which is more important, what the Bible says here, what this tradition that you know, is part of our tenets, they're going to say this tradition.
Of course they will. Okay, so there's false prophets. Now, let's move on here, because we don't want to lose our train of thought. We're not talking about false Christs and false prophets, but only in connection with one thing. Verse 24 again. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, this is a qualifier, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Okay. What is Jesus saying here? If it were possible.
If they don't have Christ in them.
Okay, but He's talking about the very elect. He's saying it's not possible. The voice of strangers, they will not hear. That's how this is related to John chapter 10. Is it possible to deceive a born-again believer? Well, now, wait a minute. Let's be careful with that. Let's say, is it possible to ultimately deceive a believer?
No.
No.
You could, in some respects.
Do you think that the born-again people that stay in the Catholic Church are deceived? But are they ultimately deceived? Because if they believe the doctrine that the Catholic Church professes, that Jesus is the Christ and he's the only way of salvation, and they believe that, and they've accepted that, are they born again? Of course, but they're still in the midst of a snake pit, aren't they? Do you think they might be deceived? Do you think they might count their rosary beads? Where do rosary beads come from? Mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. Are they temporarily deceived? So now, how are we going to figure this out? How are we going to think about this? Because Matthew 24 says it's not possible to deceive the very elect. So how can somebody be temporarily deceived but not ultimately deceived? That's something we need to talk about, don't we?
Well,
I'm glad you're forcing me to talk about this. Well, yes, I think you've got hold of that. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I know we've hurried through Romans chapter 8, and you may have missed this. But verse number 15 is still there. Now, Romans chapter 8 speaks of born-again believers, saved people. And of this, in verse number 15 we see, "For ye, you born-again believers, have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, this has to apply to all born-again believers, because all born-again believers have who as their father? God. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Do you think that a Roman Catholic that's really saved would be fearful not to practice the religious rites of the Catholic Church? But there's still something else. That's why the word "again" is in verse number 15. In other words, you had it
before,
but now you have what? The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What does the scripture say happens when a person puts his faith and trust in Jesus? Immediately something takes place. Okay, there's freedom, but let's talk about persons. All right, he gets the new birth, so something gets born, but there's something else. Okay. You receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins to dwell in the temple of your own body. Here he's called the Spirit of Adoption in verse number 15. Why do you suppose the word Spirit is capitalized? Yes, he's not talking about the human spirit here. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. So, who is it that allows a Christian to cry, Abba, Father? God himself. Okay, with that established, how could somebody that has the spirit of adoption be deceived? Well, since our time is gone and we're a little over, we'll have to put that for next week, but these are things that you need to know as a Christian, because you're going to run into these things. And doesn't the Scripture say that every one of us ought to be able to give a reason of the hope that lies within us to anyone that would ask? Let's pray.